So this afternoon, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We're going to be moving on to the next section here in Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Let's listen with open ears to God's word. We're going to be in this section for several lessons here. So, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let us pray. Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for the opportunity that we have to approach your word, to hear from your word, to hear truth proclaimed from your word. Would you work in each and every one of our hearts, the preacher included, so that your word may bear fruit by the work of your Spirit, unto the increase and strengthening of our faith, to our growth in holiness. This great glorious means that you have given to grow our faith by your Spirit, would you do that? To grow our faith. Father, would you also be with this preacher? Would your Spirit rest upon him and guide him and chain him to your word, that he might clearly, accurately, and faithfully, with understanding, declare the truth that is your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Over time, we, in society and in other situations and other circumstances, people will often speak of unity. Some of us are old enough to remember someone once saying, "Can't we all just get along?" It was involved in a rather tragic event that led to other tragic events. But the quest for unity is something that people have often talked about among humanity and even in churches. And what we have in our text today speaks about the unity that Christians have and what that looks like. This section has everything to do with walking worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that has to do in this passage with everything to do with one another. One another is the central focus of this section. It actually brings up the idea of he ascended, which is actually in many churches that follow a strict following of the church calendar. This is actually Ascension Sunday, in which a vital aspect of Christ's redemptive work, that is his ascension to sit at the right hand of God, where he now rules and reigns and intercedes on behalf of his people, is remembered and celebrated among many churches, including some of our sister churches. It's a often forgotten part of God's redemptive work in Christ that we must never forget. That is a vital part. As I read an article earlier, we must not treat it like it is the ugly stepsister or the forgotten stepsister. So I just want to make sure we remember that. And today is before we move into our text. Also, I forgot to mention in our announcements in prayer that this weekend is a Memorial Weekend, and tomorrow's Memorial Day. So be sure to pray for those whom we know who are serving and have served, and say thank you to them. Our text today, the main idea that we have, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 today. That's our first part of this section. The next week, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 when we talk about, not next week, but the next time we're in this, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, about this confession upon which the unity that he's speaking of is built. And then he begins speaking in verses 7 and following about the grace given to us and the how we're tied together and the way God works in us as a community through the gifts that he gives us, that he gives the body, not to individuals, but the gifts that he gives the body, and has everything to do not with us alone, but with the body together and those whom he has given to the church. And then it closes, the section closes by speaking about how we're joined together and how we must be sure that we treat one another as having been joined together and part of the same body. So when we look at, just wanted you to keep that in mind. But as we look at today's text, verses 1 through 3, the main idea is to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. He says, therefore, I urge you, he says, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. This is the first ought that the apostle gives after his exposition of the is, after expounding upon the gospel and its benefits and how it has affected us as Christians and as a church. He moves on now to the ought. Because of these truths, you ought to do these things. This is the first of those oughts. The first grammatical, in grammar, we call it the first imperative. That is the first command, the first exhortation. And while it would be easy to simply treat this in terms of walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called in a general and broad sense, and it could be applied in that sense, and there are broader ideas to which could be applied to this legitimately, but for the purpose of this book of Ephesians, and this particular section, there are specific areas of life that the Apostle Paul has communicated, that the God has communicated to us in his word, that are focused on here in the book of Ephesians. While it is important for us to apply the concept of walking worthy of the calling with which we were called to every area of our life, when we're looking at Ephesians, he has a very specific focus in mind that he's applying this idea to. So while individual and private piety, and piety is just another word for our understanding of Christian life, of holiness, of righteousness, of good living, of virtue. And so while individual and private piety are no doubt an aspect of walking worthy of our calling, the type of piety that Paul is calling us to in this passage is one of a corporate, community, and one another focus. Ephesians is filled with this idea of the body of Christ. Ephesians revolves around that idea. The latter part of chapter 2 and chapter 3 focus upon that. And we also see the fact that we've been called together, even in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Michael Horton, in his new systematic theology, Christian theology, He says union with Christ, that is soteriology, the salvation, and communion with his body, that is ecclesiology, form an integral pattern throughout this epistle. Chosen in Christ, redeemed in Christ, sealed in Christ by the Spirit, the church is the one place where worldly divisions no longer take place. A new division to end all rival divisions has occurred. Being on the inside of God's kingdom with free access to the tree of life is determined by participation in Christ's body, regardless of whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. And I will also add any other division, for that main division includes all other divisions that there could possibly be. So now when we move to chapter 4, Paul is now linking his understanding of the church to the reality of the gospel, to the reality of what we have in Christ. He's applying these truths that he is so eloquently expounded upon by the inspiration of the Spirit, that he has so clearly spoken of with regards to our redemption, and applying it to our life as a church, to our lives as churches, especially in those in our view of other churches, gospel churches and the like. What we have is that God in Christ created this body, and he creates and sustains and unites, and he's going to bring maturity to the body. We have this one body that we're part of. And the focus of what we have here in Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, is to live according to that reality of the one body of believers. And each church is to understand themselves as one body of believers. So before we get into the details of what this is, we do need to do just a little bit of review. We saw in Ephesians chapter, we see that in his command, he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So for us to understand this, we need to just review of this calling with which we have been called. In light of all that, therefore, he's referring not just back to what immediately came before, but everything that he's been speaking of in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's now saying, because of all of this, because of this reality, I'm urging you to do this. This call, Paul identifies himself first as a prisoner for the sake of the Lord. He's identifying himself as a prisoner for the sake of the Lord, placing himself in a low position. And he sees that low position as giving him, enforcing his authority, as Charles Hodge says, and that he has been counted worthy to suffer for the sake of this Christ. And thus, from that standpoint, he understands that you should follow in my understanding of the relationship to Christ. But we see, first of all, part of this calling, going back to chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And no, I'm not going to go through the entire thing and make this sermon into a six-hour-long message. But we see in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 1 that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. We see we have election. We see we have adoption. That we have session. We've been seated in the high places in Christ Jesus. We have an inheritance, and we ourselves are a heritage. We see that reality in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. That is the calling with which we have been called. These blessings that God has given us, our election, adoption, session, inheritance, and our heritage. Then chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, the apostle speaks about how we have been brought from death to life. We were once dead in sin, not dying, not sick, not in danger of dying, not near death, but dead. D-E-A-D, dead. And we had to be brought to life. And he lays out this dire situation in which we once were. But in verse 3 and verse 4, we have these two glorious words, but God. But God being rich in mercy, but God in his grace has changed that situation. He's given us life. And he sums it up in two places there in verse 5 and verse 10. I'm sorry, verse 8 of that section. He says, by grace, you are in a state of being, of having been saved. We saw that none of that has anything to do with ourselves or things that we've done, but entirely the gift of God, whether it would be the grace, the fact of having being in the state of having been saved, or the faith which unites us to Christ. And then in chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 13, which should be more recent on our memory in our study of Ephesians, we saw that part of this calling by which we've been called is that we've been called into a new man, a new humanity, comprised of every walk of life. And he's going to revisit this idea later in chapter 4 and chapter 5 when he speaks about putting on the new man or the new humanity, when he speaks of that again. So he's going to return to that idea, but in the form not of an is, but in the form of an ought. But here he has made us into a new man. We've been, each of us in Christ, have been integrated into this new humanity that is composed of Jew and Gentile and every other ethnic, national, career, socioeconomic, sociopolitical division has been overcome in this body of believers that exists alongside the old humanity, which is still stuck in the old Adam. And so that's the calling with which we have been called. Since we have been called to this, he says, therefore, called into this, this is the calling with which we've been called. Therefore, we have a certain life to which we've been called to live. We've been given, now we're being moving from gospel and we're moving into law. Law not unto life, but law from life. We're moving to some applications of what God has for us based upon what he has placed us in. Moving to law. Law is not always a bad word. From this, it never is a bad word, actually. Sometimes the law strikes fear in us and causes us to say, oh, woe is me, I am undone, and drives us to Christ. Other times the law is a sweet guide for us that shows us how we're to live as Christians. And that's what this is for us in Ephesians chapter 4. The sweet guide for us to show us to live as Christians, that we're going to see as we try to do it, that we are going to fall short. That's going to drive us to Christ again. So now we have to ask the question, what is it to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called? What is it to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called? Now it would be easy for me, from a preaching standpoint, to immediately jump into broad application and neglect the context, to say walk worthy of the calling and come up with different ways by which I can, that each of us can individually, in our individual and private piety, grow in our faith, in our love, in our devotion to Christ. And we should be doing that. But that's not the point of what he's getting at here. Walking worthy of our calling should apply to other areas, but when we're dealing with this passage, we need to do the difficult work of looking, what does he mean here specifically? So the overall idea that we have here, based on verses 1, 2, and 3 put together, is conducting ourselves with the responsibilities that our relationship to God implies, flowing from the blessings of our calling, so that we behave in a manner, as William Hendrickson says, in which the adopted children of the Heavenly Father could be expected to behave, believing his teachings, trusting his promises, and obeying his will. That's the big picture of walking worthy of the gospel. And the application that we have here in chapter 4 is it has everything to do with one another and having been grafted into the one new man. We must be wary of reading this strictly in terms of my own private, personal, and individual piety, my own personal and private relationship with Christ, because here he's talking about one another. The one another is actually the beginning point of our understanding of growth and faith and Christian life. After all, we see that one of the great markers of the Christian is love for their brother or sister in Christ. The one another is not an addendum to Christian life, but it is integrated into, and it is a fundamental, foundational aspect of our growth as Christians. F.F. Bruce speaks of this in such a way. We should think of members of a reputable family. Members of a reputable family will have a family's good name in mind, usually, as they order their public conduct. So members of the Christian society's reputation in the world, but the character of him who called it into being and for the purpose for which he so called it. That is, he's calling us to remember the reputation of the family to which we belong, which is God's family, and that we have a high priority on preserving the unity of the family around the family's identity, around the who and what the family of God is. This is not speaking of the unities getting here is not speaking about some sort of abstract, ambiguous group hug type of unity built around unity's sake. But it's built around our identity as being related to Christ and one another. There's two fundamental parts of this exhortation to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. The first part is bearing with one another. And there's three different modifiers to that. And it's in view, the second part, of guarding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first aspect that we have here is that he says, first of all, in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The ing is telling us, it's giving us an additional idea. It's telling us, clarifying what he means by walking worthy. It means by that, first of all, bearing with one another in love. John Calvin says that by bearing with our brethren, we keep that unity which would otherwise be broken 100 times a day. And I would add to that, not just hundreds, but hundreds of hundreds of times a day. The mutual relations that the body of Christ, the church, each church, and the church in and the broad picture of the universal church is here first and foremost, but begins with and is founded upon and focused upon in the church here, such as at Ephesus, and here our body of believers as Grace Evangelical Church. Mutual relations among us as a body are foremost here. And based upon that, mutual relations and our view as individuals and as a body of other bodies of believers, other true gospel churches, is in view here as well. John Chrysostom, he has some great sermons on this passage. John Chrysostom, however you wish to say it, he was a church father who lived in the fourth century and ministered mostly in the fourth century with a bit into the fifth. He says, bind thyself to thy brother. They bear all things lightly who are bound together in love. Bind thyself to him and him to thee. Thou art, in speaking to the Lord, thou art Lord of both. For whomsoever I may desirous to make my friends, I can by means of kindliness accomplish it. He's saying, bind ourselves to one another. When he speaks of bond of peace, we'll get to there. So the idea here is bearing with one another, bearing with one another. Now he has three characteristics that we are called upon to cultivate, to live by in bearing with one another. And those are humility, meekness, and patience. Those three. Humility, meekness, and patience. What do we think of when we think of the word humility? Humility has been called the first, the second, and the third virtue of the Christian life. That the fundamental posture of the Christian, that by faith we are actually humbling ourselves and acknowledging we are needy. The very act of believing upon Christ is a supreme act of humility, for we are saying, I cannot save myself. I need someone else to do it for me. Humility is something that each and every human being throughout the history of humanity has not been good at. Every single human being throughout the history of humanity, short of the incarnate Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, has not been good at humanity. We are prone to being prideful, arrogant, boastful, and very, very self-centered. Humanity, Charles Hodge says, humility stands opposed not only to self-complacency and self-conceit, but also to self-exaltation and setting oneself up to attract the honor which comes from men. Humility is the act of considering oneself as lower than another, of considering another's interests as more important than their own. An act of humility is deference. And humility in certain circles of, particularly among men, these three traits actually, humility, meekness, and patience, among certain circles of men in Western society are actually, even if they won't admit it, very unpopular. There's a group called the Red Pill Society, and most of the virtues that they view as virtuous are in complete contrast to humility and meekness and patience. And I tell you, men, if you're attracted to the Red Pill group, repent. They are in contrast to these three traits. Humility is considering one's another's interests as greater than our own. Humility is not the same necessarily as low low self-esteem, but it is viewing ourselves rightly, the way we should view ourselves. Rather than speaking of increasing our self-esteem, which will lead to pride, we need to understand, have a high Christ esteem and high esteem for others. A low estimate of oneself is founded, we must understand, in our guilt of sin and how needy we are. A low estimate of oneself founded on the understanding of the guilt of sin is the beginning of humility. Consider Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. Years ago, my friend Darren, discipling me there at Texas A&M, had me memorize Romans chapter 12. I think I can still recite most of it, but I learned in the NIV. But Romans 12, verses 14 through 16, here we see a picture of humility. Bless those that persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So do you hear the humility in that? A supreme act of pride would to be only to associate with people who would increase our social standing. Whether it would be sometimes if we're in a low position, to associate only with people of low position increases our social standing with them. We need to be willing to associate with people who we normally wouldn't. That's part of humility. One who is humble will overlook and tolerate many things in the brethren. One who is humble will overlook and tolerate many things in the brethren. So we have this humility. That's the first aspect. Then we have the second aspect of bearing with one another, and that is with meekness. Jesus exalts meekness in his Beatitudes, and when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And that flies in the face of conventional wisdom. For when we hear meek, What we oftentimes hear is we hear, oh, that's someone who's not going to get things, because the one who is the winner is the one who inherits the earth is the one who takes it by force, the one who is the opposite of meek. That's what the conventional wisdom tells us. But that's Nietzscheism. That's Nietzscheism. That is contra Christianity. Someone who is meek is someone who is slow to insist on their rights. Another means of meekness is quietness. In fact, Christians are called to live a meek life. We see in First Timothy, in which we're commanded to pray for the leaders and the authorities that exist, that we are called upon to do so, that we might live godly and quiet lives. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 4 that our posture in relationship as Christians in society is to mind our own affairs and to live in quietness. Consider Jesus, who, when the whip came to him, he was silent before his accusers. Slow to insist upon our rights. But rather, the meek person will seek to exalt the rights of their brother or sister in Christ Jesus. Will look for the good of their brother and sister in Christ, which may mean some confrontation at times. None of these three are saying we should never address the sin of our brother or sister in Christ, or when there's real offense that has been caused, that we should not address that. But we do it with humility and meekness and with patience. But Paul exemplifies this. He does not exalt in himself, but he points to Christ in the very words, a prisoner of Christ, for whom he had been counted worthy to suffer. We need to see that there's a natural connection between humility and meekness. And wherever they are joined together, Charles Hodge says, as in so many other places, there's a softness, a mildness, a gentleness, which when united with strength is one of the loveliest attributes of our nature. With meekness, with quietness, with gentleness. That is how we are called upon to relate to one another in the body of Christ, with first humility and related to that with meekness, gentleness, quietness, seeking the good of the other, not insisting on our rights. Oh, how many churches have experienced devastating splits simply because somebody didn't like a carpet color, or somebody did not get their own way in terms of where water fountains were. And believe it or not, those are reasons churches have split. Or because the leader they wanted did not get chosen, and that leader who did not get chosen goes and jumps off and forms his own group. Neither of those are humility nor meekness. But then the third picture is that of patience. What is patience? Patience is something that I admittedly am not good at. At least I don't think I am anyway. When I order something from a store, I not only want it now, I wanted it yesterday. But patience is basically restraining ourselves in reference to each other, and it flows from love. 1 Corinthians 13, which is speaking about love in terms of relationships within the body of Christ. It's not first and foremost about marriage. It should be applied to marriage, but it's first and foremost about relations among the body of Christ. He says, love is patient and love is kind, love is patient. Patience is looking at our brother and sister and being forbearing and long-suffering with them. How many of us have been in an office environment, for instance, and been in a situation where there's somebody who, when they type, they not only type, their fingers are like a hammer on the keyboard. and we hear, and everyone across the office can hear them typing. And we may be, and in the body of Christ, we have little quirks. Each of us has quirks. Each of us has little differences. We have differences of opinion about many different things that are beyond what we hold in common as a body of believers, that aren't addressed by what we say as we hold in common. And in those things, we have to be patient with each other. And when it comes to our weaknesses, if we wish to see someone in their growth, we have to be patient. We must be patient with our brothers and sisters. John Calvin says, innumerable offenses arise daily, which might stir up quarrels among us, particularly since the human spirit struggles under such peevishness. This is a call, these three put together, and as a picture of what it is to bear with one another, is living for the good of the brother or sister in Christ and considering their interests as our own interests. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, which we read from Philippians 2 earlier. Verse 4, he says, each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is, when we look at these three things, this is what we call a cruciform ethic when it comes to one another, that it is shaped by the cross. It is shaped by the cross. We look at what Jesus did for us in his life and in his death, just as we saw in Philippians chapter 2, and that is what should mold and shape and inform how we view and approach one another. We must not treat the church as a place where we get to assert our rights, where we get to assert our will. That will be the death of many a church. No pastor should ever view the church as the place where he's going to get to fulfill his long-lost dreams. Such a pastor is a danger. Nor is it a place for anyone to assert their vision. Rather, the vision that we are to assert is rooted in here. This, my dear brothers and sisters, is the vision. When the scripture says, without vision, my people perish, that's such a mistranslation. It's understood without revelation, without the teaching from the word, my people perish. John Chrysostom says of this, what impairs this bond? Love of money, passion for power, for glory, and the like, loosens them and severs them asunder. But also things like what we're experiencing now. We must be humble, meek, and patient with one another as it regards our views of how things should best go as a society and how churches should respond. Humility and meekness and patience with one another is what is called for. There are certain groups to which Christians for some reason are highly attracted to that are really exalting the opposite of this, asserting the right, asserting everything, and demanding and being prideful and being rebellious. Rather, humility and meekness and patience. But this is not also with regard to our relations to one another, but also with our tribal, our quote-unquote tribal identities with which we might identify. Whether it would be an ethnic identity or our national country identity, all of these have to be seconded to the interests of our brother and our sister in Christ. Consider generational preferences. We must be humble, meek, and patient. Patient with regards to our generational preferences, our ethnic and national identities, and even our cultural sympathies. It is the mark of an immature believer who cannot worship with people who are not like themselves. If everybody has to be like you, like the same things, if everything needs to meet your taste, your preferences, what you like, you have some serious growth to do. Have some lessons in humility and meekness and patience. Bearing with one another, my brothers and sisters in Christ. We have in That's the bearing with one another. That's in view of keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in love. What do we mean by unity? We need, looking at chapters 2 and 3, we see that the church is something that flies in the face of conventional wisdom. God has created a new humanity composed of Jew and Gentile, and composed of every other ethnic and national, socioeconomic, sociopolitical division, and created one body, and that is to be exemplified, at least as far as the community would look like, in a given church. And that flies in the face of conventional wisdom. Conventional wisdom says you need to do everything and put everybody in nice little pockets. That was a result of Babel, which was a curse, which was a judgment. Christ in the new humanity, within the new humanity, is undoing those things. We're called to be conformed, as Charles Hodge says, to the image of Christ, to share in his exaltation and glory, and to constitute one family, as all are the children of God. When we mean unity, this is not referring to some sort of group hug unity that is built around unity, in which the only thing we say is, can't we all just get along? That's a good statement. I'm not denying that that's a good statement. That's a good statement. But if that's all we have, it's going to fall apart. There needs to be something around which we are united around. It's not a unity built around unity. It's not just, hey, let's all have a group hug. That falls apart. Rather, the unity he calls us to is built upon the one who is our peace, the bond of peace. Christ, as we saw in chapter 2, he is our peace. Nor is this unity an external and mechanical unity, but rather it is internal and organic. What I mean is this is not a unity that is primarily organizational. It is not superimposed, but it proceeds by virtue of our union with Christ from within the church. This is not an organized unity that requires the undoing of denominations. It is not unity under a common organizational umbrella. Just because we are not a Presbyterian church does not mean I have great love for and desire to cooperate and fellowship with my Presbyterian brethren. Doesn't mean I don't want to do that. It means I do want to have fellowship and cooperation with my brothers in the PCA and the OPC and the PRCNA and the URCNA and the various different NAPARC groups, and even some that are outside that groups. Just because we're not under the same organization does not mean we don't have a unity. And just because people are under the same organizational umbrella doesn't mean they have unity. Doesn't mean they have what is being spoken of here. Rather, this is a unity that is built around a common purpose and a common brotherhood. This also dictates to us the importance of cooperation among different groups. Within our own network of churches, we have a unifying statement by which we say we all believe these things and practice these things. But outside of those things, we extend charity and liberty to our sister churches in that regard. Even though we may have some disagreements about the nature and purpose of, say, the Sabbath, or we might have some disagreements about the details of church government, doesn't mean we're not united. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, he says, each church is separate and distinct from every other church, the whole being connected by those diverse bonds and ligaments which keep all the separate members together, but not so connected as to run into one another to lose their separateness and individuality. There's nothing in Scripture which says endeavoring to keep up your ecclesiastical arrangements for centralization, but the exhortation runs thus, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. One can be in the same organization and not be united with others in that organization. And people can be parts of different organizations and have a great unity with one another and love for one another. Because the church is spiritually one, the command here is to let it be in practice spiritually one. And again, as I mentioned, the unity here is not an end in and of itself. It's not simply a superficial desire for togetherness, but rather it is rooted in having something in common. That what we have in common is not a thing, but a person. We've been united to Christ and thus been united to one another. Christ is the common unifying factor. This spiritual oneness is indispensable to the health of the church and to the advancement of mission. We must understand the unity that we have. This is a unity we have. He doesn't say make the unity of the Spirit. He says keep the unity of the Spirit. Guard the unity of the Spirit. It's already there. It's in, big word, ontological reality. In being, it's a reality. Now, we don't always live consistently with that reality. But it's there. And it is what we are called to live from. So he says unity. He says guard or keep the unity of the Spirit. What does he mean by that? One of the ways we could read that as he's speaking, protect the spirit of unity. That is, that we keep a spirit of unity among ourselves. And once again, we're there looking at unity for the sake of unity. We're looking at simply an ambiguous, nebulous idea of togetherness that will always fall apart. But what we see here is it's clear because of the use of the Holy Spirit in the book of Ephesians. The centrality of the Holy Spirit to our being sealed, and later in the book to be walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit himself. The Spirit is the author and guarantor of our unity. He is the author. He is the guarantor of our union with Christ. He is the guarantor of our inheritance, and he is the guarantor of our unity. Everywhere the Spirit of God indwells, we have a principle of unity in the body of Christ. Everywhere the Spirit dwells. The one Spirit in whom believers are baptized into one body, imparts unity to those who are thus baptized. As fellow members of the one body, they should live in unity with one another, says John Chrysostom once again. The Spirit was given to us that he might unite those who are separated by race and by other manners. Old and young, rich and poor, child and youth, woman and man, and every soul become in a manner in Christ one. And more entirely, says John Chrysostom, so than if they were one body. For this spiritual relation is far higher than the other natural one. That is, a man or woman who's in Christ Jesus has a tighter bond that exists. They may not sense it or experience it all the time, but a tighter bond with a brother and sister in Christ than they do with their own parents if their parents don't believe. This spiritual relation is far higher than the other natural one, and the perfectness of the union more entire, because the conjunction of the soul is more perfect, inasmuch as it is both simple and uniform. In the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, if you have the Spirit of God, you are united with everyone else who has the Spirit of God. Every member of our church, we believe, has the Spirit of God. Thus, we are united to one another. Idiosyncrasies and all. Little annoying habits that each of us have, including myself. We're united together. And that reality must overcome all those other things. We must not let things like what is happening this year. Now, I'm not talking about COVID-19. I'm talking about November. Not everyone, not every believer is going to agree about things that Scripture is not as clear about as we would like them to be. I said this at our annual meeting. We're not all going to agree about economic policy, about foreign policy, and some of those things. We cannot let those be the definition of what unites us. No. If we do, our unity shall fall apart. We'll look for smaller and smaller divisions to where we'll just end up as islands who think we're better than everyone else. And this unity is in love. This unity is manifested in love. Consider a husband and wife. If providence casts them hundreds of miles from one another, there is a spirit of unity in them, as Spurgeon says, because their hearts are one. And so it is with us. We may be separated by thousands of miles from the saints in Australia, across the pond in the United Kingdom, in the continent of Europe, from our brothers and sisters in Asia, whether it be South Asia, Middle Asia, East Asia, Far East Asia, Oceania. We're united and tied to them. So how much more so with one another here in our body of believers? I may have never been a member of a church in the United Kingdom. I worship God with the Iranian brothers, who are my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I have more in common with than red-blooded Americans who don't believe. Or with my brethren in New Zealand. But all this, I feel the unity of spirit in my soul with them. Says Spurgeon. I added other places. And everything which concerns their spiritual welfare should be interesting to you and to me. And everything that concerns our spiritual welfare in our body of believers should be of our concern. We should be of utmost concern with the spiritual welfare of one another. And again, this is a cruciform love. What is love? But it is willing the good of another. When a husband says to his wife, or a wife says to her husband, but in particular in light of Ephesians 5 and 6, when a husband says to his wife, I love you, what he should not mean is not the Valentine's Day version, which means, I like the way I feel when I'm in your presence. But when he says, I love you, what he should mean is, I will your good at my very own expense. And that is what it is to guard the unity of the Spirit in love, which came before that. In love, to guard the unity of the Spirit, is to say to our brothers and sisters, I will your good at my expense. We should not value our own self-interests above our brotherhood. We should not remember the injuries, the little slights, the little offenses by which we've taken offense, and some of them can be pretty petty. We should not seek to wrong our brother. This kind of love is not insolent, but the one who loves endures all things, notably from 1 Corinthians 13. And the one who loves submits and seeks the good of another. That is the call here, is to remember the love. And that is cruciform, that shape. For Christ sought our good, which was to the glory of God, sought our good at his expense. And it's in the bonds of peace. What is a bond? We don't like to be bound, do we? Especially in our context. The first thing we think about is, I'm free to do all that I please. But he says, to guard the unity of the Spirit that is in the bond of peace. A bond is something that ties things together, that ties us, that unites us. This is both something that is a blessing and a restraint. The bond of peace is also a restraint. It restrains us. This is a strong exhortation in this to preserve the unity in light of the bond of peace, which results from, and that peace as it's exercised, as it is seen, flows from humility and meekness and patience. What is this bond of peace? It is the peace of Christ that is in view here. Being called in one body. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, which we covered some weeks back, maybe months back. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The cross, the life and the death of Christ, his resurrection, the Christ event, as theologians call it. That is our bond of peace, and that must inform our relations to one another. We must not think of Christianity as simply God uniting us to Christ, and that's it. We've been made at peace with God, but we've been made at peace with one another, and we must bind ourselves by that. We must bind ourselves by that. And in some closing thoughts, the basis of our unity is our common calling. We're called in Christ, to Christ, and for Christ. And thus, we've been called in one another, to one another, and for one another. I have not been brought into relationship with Christ so I can be my own island or be my own priest, but so we can be priests for one another. Christianity is not fundamentally a matter of private piety that has a community element that's nice to get to. No, it is built upon a community doctrine, a practice and piety that informs our private piety. The community of faith should be central to our life. Thus, we should seek its unity. The means of grace are central to this exhortation. For what do the means of grace do? What do word and sacrament do for us? They point us to Christ, who is our peace. We need to be constantly be pointed to what we have been called, Word and sacrament do that for us. That is why gathering and assembly is so important, why I so long for us to be able to gather in person again, even if the circumstances are different from what we're used to. I'm going to be talking about circumstances and forms and elements on Tuesday, by the way, at 1:30. Little advertisement. But it's not an optional activity. It is vital to our Christian life. Think of communion, what we call the Lord's Supper, communion, common union. That's not an optional part of Christian life that we can kind of throw out the window and say, oh yeah, we do that once in a while. It should be something that when we decide we're going to do this, we need to do it. And nor can we view such things as things that can be abrogated by other authorities. They can dictate the circumstances, but not the elements. We must also be informed by the cross. As Christ loved us, so are we to love. We are to love one another with a sacrificial, other-centered love. And Christ's death has bound us to him and gave us peace with him. Thus, he's given us peace with one another. He bound us to one another and gave us peace with each other. Thus, the cross must inform how we view one another, how we approach life together. And lastly, we must intentionally subjugate all other identities and personal interests to the unity of the body of believers. This includes our own sin, too. One of the reasons we should live rightly and should repent is for the sake of the body of believers. That's one reason also why we should challenge one another, too, in love and humility and meekness and patience. But all other identities and personal interests, we can have those identities. We can have those personal interests. It's okay to enjoy your ethnic heritage. I'm not saying not to do that. But to remember, that's not what unifies us to other believers. We can enjoy our personal interests. We can enjoy participating in civic life. But remember, that's not the basis of the unity of the body of believers. We must subjugate those interests to the unity of the body of believers. So, brothers and sisters, Grace family, and anyone else, any other believer who's listening, I say this. Let us walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, specifically bearing with one another with all humility and gentleness and patience, being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We'll look next time we're here in a couple of weeks at the confession around what this is built, kind of a confessional basis for this. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. We pray that we would endeavor to keep it, to guard it, that you would grow us in bearing with one another. I thank you that Grace has a track record of doing so. Help us to do so even more. Help us to do so in relationship to our brothers and sisters at other churches. To be patient with brothers and sisters who and other churches who react differently to the situation. To remember the bond of peace by which we've been bound. Help us, O Lord, in these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.